Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. Father, as we turn to your word today, open our hearts and our minds to hear your word and to receive it and to test it according to that very word. Believers in community, I just wanted to take you back because we've had this wonderful series in Joshua and we've looked at how the people entered the promised land. Before that, I preached a sermon in this series, the first in this series on 1 John. We looked at 1 John chapters 1 and 2, and we focused in on just one theme in particular in those first two chapters. Looked at John's idea, and our idea really, that the Christian's sin is dealt with through Christ's death on the cross. When we believe in him, that takes care of our sin, past, present, and future. Because of his death, it's not appropriate for us just to ignore our sin, but it is appropriate for us to confess our sin. And we looked at that over and against the way in which the world attempts to deal with sin. The world's ways are to deny sin, to minimize sin, to rationalize sin away, but none of these approaches is particularly effective. Because God's way of dealing with the everyday effects of sin in our lives is through confession. And we looked at 1 John 1:9 in this context. It's going to come up on the screen. A verse many of us know well. If we confess our sins... there's just a bit of feedback coming through the mic. Maybe it's just up a fraction loud. Thanks. Thank you, that's much better. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the primary thought I left you with in that last sermon was this. It was to have done with shame and have done with guilt as a response to sin, because shame and guilt just drive sin underground, instead to come to a loving Heavenly Father and not to be afraid to confess sins. And in John chapter 3, we consider this idea of confession in a wider context, not just confession of sins, which is important, but confession of our faith. John looks at and considers what the characteristics are of a confessional community. And in chapter 3, he makes, broadly speaking, these three points about being believers in community. The first one is that we are children of God, and therefore we long to be like Jesus. That's not to say we long to be, 5'7" tall with dark hair and a beard. It's not long to be like Jesus in that sense. But long to be like Jesus in that we are free from sin and the effects of sin. Secondly, that we are the sworn enemies of sin. We need to get that clear as a community. And thirdly, that we love one another. Not just in words, but in actions and in deed. Now, before we actually get to these and look at chapter 3, I think I need to give you a little bit of the background of what's happening here in this letter, the reasons why John is writing. And those are set out in chapter 2. I just want to touch briefly on chapter 2 and have you look at have us look at three things there. First thing I want to say is it seems clear from the way in which John is writing his letter that there were a group of very influential people in the church, but they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. They were denying that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. Their argument probably ran something like this. Look, no self-respecting God would ever become flesh and dwell amongst us. He'd never do that because flesh, our bodies, are inherently evil. And so it's just out of the question that God could ever become a person. And so, and let's just have a look at chapter 2, verse 22. Here John uses very strong language. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies not just the Son, notice, but the Father and the Son. It's fairly clear that that John's addressing this to this group. Secondly, it seems clear that these antichrists were in the church and they've caused some confusion and some upset, and that they've left, probably to set up their own splinter church. Chapter 2, verse 19 strongly suggests this. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. John's saying, you know, they're gone. And that's proof positive that they were never really here with us in any communal sense to begin with. And so in the aftermath of these people leaving, John writes to strengthen the faith of those who remain, to encourage them to remain true to what it is they've been taught by the apostles. Chapter 2, verse 24, he says this, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life." That's that encouragement not to follow some new trend, but to remain faithful to John's teaching, John as an apostle. And I wanted to illustrate the importance of remaining true, no matter what it is, with a particular story. And I have this question for you. When is a bowling club not a bowling club? Some of you may know I kind of like my bowls, but there's a very sad story at the centre of bowls in Sydney. It has to do with the City Bowling Club. It used to be in the centre of Sydney. There's some photographs of this great and illustrious club. It's up there on College Street. It's near the big Catholic church, or it was, I should say, near the big Catholic church. Does anybody remember it? I had a great response at the 8:30 service to this question. Yeah, okay, good. As I said, it was a proud club, a long and brilliant history. The board of that club hit upon a really great idea, or so they thought, in about 1988. And you'll see, this is the only photo I could find on the web was this collage. You'll see the only date there, if it comes up enough, is 1985, last kind of photo. Around about the late 80s, the board of the club hit upon this brilliant idea. They decided that they would create a new class of member, the non-bowling social member. This type of member would not be allowed to bowl, but in every other respect, he would be a member, including the right to vote and the right to become members of the board. And lots of people joined up under this category. More members, the thought went. More drinkers, more profits. Great idea. What could possibly go wrong? Well, the non-bowling members got a bit upset with what was happening with their money, because they saw it being poured into the upkeep of the greens and in new bowling equipment and new mowers and that kind of thing. They didn't feel that was very fair. So they voted themselves onto the board. And one of the first things they did as non-bowling members was to shut down the greens. And they ended up shutting down the club completely. I don't know if you've been past that section of College Street, but all it is now is the entrance to a pool. The bowling club lost sight of what it means to be a bowling club. I mean, hey, how hard can that be? Bowling club. But they lost sight of that. And they paid the price. They ceased to exist. In the wider consciousness of the community, which I think is represented by images on the net, that's it. So John turns, I think, in a similar way to a question. When is a church a church? What makes a church? John is aware of how important it is for us not to lose sight of what it means to be a community of believers. And so in chapter 3, he sets out these three characteristics that I mentioned before, these three hallmarks of a community of believers. We are children of God, sworn enemies of sin, and we are to love one another. Let's look at each of these in turn. We are children of God and long to be like Jesus, free from sin. Turn, if you would, for me in your Bibles to, if you haven't already got them open, to 1 John 3, and we'll look at the opening verses 1 to 3 on page 1208. I didn't put this up on screen for a couple of reasons. It's a lot of words and it doesn't fit on the screen terribly well, but the most compelling reason is that I forgot. So verses 1 to 3, let me read them. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. I love that. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Children of God, not in the sense that God created us, although that is true, but that's not really what's intended or meant here. Children of God in the sense that God himself has chosen us to be just like Jesus, sons and daughters of the living God. His Spirit dwells in us, and so we are different, utterly different to who we were when we didn't know God and when we fell outside of his family. Imagine your pet dog, call him, say, Milo, suddenly turned into a human. You know, one moment he's out on the back steps in the cold, eating no-frills dog food out of a dog bowl, and the next second he's inside, popped out arms and legs and a head, and he's sitting at the family banquet, eating the best food, caviar, drinking French champagne, and exchanging witty remarks with his friends. That's the kind of change in the order of relationship that John has in mind here when he calls us children of God and says that God has lavished his love on us. That's the kind of change in relationship he means, utterly different. And as children of God, we find that we no longer long for the old things. We're no longer satisfied with premium grade dog food on a Friday night and a bit of a pat on the head, so to speak. Instead, we long to be like Jesus, free from the stain of sin. And we long to be in community with our family. And this God-given longing means that we as a community seek to purify ourselves just as he is pure, and we long, we look forward to the day when he returns and our sin is put an end to. We no longer have to put up with it. We don't have to deal with it anymore because we will be just like him, free from the stain of sin. So that's the first point, children of God. Secondly, we are sworn enemies of sin. Now, just to put it in context, the Antichrist that were among the believers and have gone out from amongst them seem to have been saying something like this. You know, we've found a way to be perfect now, well, at least in our spirits. And hey, it's that spiritual relationship between God and me, that's what really counts. We might still be lustful and greedy, and we might sin in our bodies, but that's not really sin because what happens in the body doesn't kind of count. What's important is this spiritual relationship with God. And in that relationship, we are free from sin. That's the kind of argument that I think is being put forward in this church that John is writing to. John jumps right on top of this. he says, and turn with me if you would, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Let me read that. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. John just spells it out for us. Let's get it clear. Righteousness is righteousness and sin is sin. No tricky argument is going to get you around sin. Only Christ's death on the cross can do that. Children of God want to do what is right. And as a community, as a family, we encourage one another to have done with sin. Not out of a sense of superiority, or not in a judgmental sense, but because we love one another and we long to be like Jesus, free from the stain of sin. And that's a family responsibility, not just an individual responsibility. And so can I ask you, are you passionately committed to dealing with your sin in your life through community? Sin is hatred, John says. And we are called to love one another. Do we want to love one another? So much in that last reading. So difficult to know what to pick. I chose verse 18 as the great summary. Let's look at that. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And I thought hard about how I would illustrate this verse, and I just couldn't come away, I couldn't get away from this story that I'd like to tell you. Something that happened here at All Saints. I found it truly inspiring. I have this person's permission to tell this story, and I'm looking at the back wall right now because I tell it, I'm permitted to tell it, on condition that I don't name the person or look at them. So there, I've looked around at the wall, and now I can look back at you all. I'm not even going to say if it was at this service. Love in action. A couple of weeks ago, I was sitting here listening to the sermon, and I became aware that the person behind me was talking. And so I thought, oh, well, just ignore it. Concentrate a bit harder on the sermon. But I couldn't, because they just kept on talking. And then I realized that the talk wasn't in English. And I realized it was in Chinese, Mandarin probably, because I think it's the more spoken of the dialects here. And then it occurred to me what was happening. Anybody guessed yet? Interpreting, that's exactly right. Somebody was translating the sermon into Mandarin so that somebody else could understand it, because English wasn't their language. And so I was curious, and I asked after the service what was going on. Not the person themselves, because I didn't actually know. I was too frightened to turn around. I thought I'd upset them. And I found out who it was, but third hand I heard that this person had invited a friend to church, and the conversation went something like, "Come to All Saints, it's great, it's fantastic, I enjoy it." "Oh, thank you, but I can't come." "Why not? Well, what's the problem?" "I don't speak English very well at all. I don't even understand it particularly well. So if the service is in English, it's not going to mean much to me." "Well, don't worry. Come and I'll translate the sermon for you. And at least you can hear that." And that's exactly what I heard that morning. For mine, that person understood exactly what 1 John 3 is all about. They understand that Jesus is this world's only hope. They understand that Jesus, his death on the cross, is the way in which sin is dealt with. And the only way that we can remove the stain of sin from our lives and stand before God righteous is through his Son, Christ. That person understood that enough to invite someone. And that person loved somebody enough to risk the potential embarrassment of being thought of as somebody who just chats in church when the sermon's on. And love them in action and in truth. Love them enough to get them here, to hear the living word of God spoken. I hope you're inspired by that story just as I was. And I wanted to pause and think for a moment about us as a family of God here in All Saints Waitara. We are a multicultural congregation, and I think that's absolutely fantastic. And I'll tell you why personally I love it so much, and I can't wait to get here. It's because we're not reflecting any one particular culture when we come here. We're not white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, or it's not a monocultural Chinese ethnic church. It's a multicultural church. And as far as I'm concerned, that removes one of the real difficulties that can happen to a church over generations. It can cease to proclaim the word of Christ effectively, and it becomes a vehicle, it becomes a place where a culture is translated and taken up by the next generation. As long as we remain multicultural here, I don't think that can happen. Other things maybe might befall us, but I don't think that's our fate. And also it becomes clear as people come here that we're not here to worship as a single cultural expression. We're here to worship Christ. And the fact that there are so many different coloured faces here, so many different peoples, so many different cultures, just underlines that without us having to say a word. And so I think that we have a unique opportunity here in All Saints Waitara, and unique to many churches, as we remain and we continue to reflect something of the culture around us, it becomes attractive. And it reminds me of something somebody said to me only 3 weeks ago. You know, people are finding out about here, and they're coming because it's attractive. I personally believe that we are going to keep growing. And I looked around this morning and there's just people standing up the back. And it reminds me, as a warden, I was supposed to purchase some Siebel chairs so that people can sit there. Must get on and do that. I believe that God is doing a work here. And I believe that each and every one of you has a very important part to play in the work that God is doing in building a community of believers here in Hornsby, here in Waitara. So can I encourage you to continue to grow in your faith, to be inspired by one another, to grow in your love for one another and in your desire, your longing, to reach out to the community around us. You know, community here, I've watched it over the last 40 years disintegrate. And here we are, community, a family of believers. The wider community around us needs a family like this to be a part of. Thank you.